Everybody doing well today? And if you're not, you're here, so deal with that. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're here, despite weather, despite places you could be. We've talked about, alluded to, man, sometimes we show up and we have different needs, different expectations. It's a great day or it's not that good of a day, but I'm very, very thankful you're here and confident that God wants to use this opportunity uniquely for every single person in this room. If you have a Bible, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. So if you kind of start in the middle, then go to the right, you'll find it pretty quick there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, give you some reference points or use the table of contents. Always want to help you locate the passages that we'll be in. We'll be in chapter 22 in a moment. I'm going to turn there as well. I want to start today. We'll get to the big concept, but I thought a good jumping off point today might be the idea of shortcuts, life hacks, ways to beat the system. I get ads all the time on social media and even email to how to transform my work week. There's a phrase and there's a book that went behind this, but the idea of the four-hour work week. Doesn't that sound nice? That sounds nice unless you are an executive or boss level. You don't want your employees doing the four-hour work week, but if you're an employee, like, hey, do all my work, get it done in 4 hours, same rate of pay or same total pay, that'd be great. But I get emails for ideas to maximize your productivity or to get more on Instagram and social media. And sometimes it's and I don't like how targeted the ads are at all. I get ads on Instagram. It'll pop up a sponsored thing. And it says, this is completely true. Dads over 40 who need to lose a little weight. I just feel a little bit seen in that. I kind of prefer just commercials on TV that could be for anyone. Maybe you all get those dads over 40 who need to lose a little weight. Do this plan or this get this exercise program. But what those do, these are shortcuts. These are hacks. Like, hey, you can do less and actually get more. And this is maybe part of being human. Like, yeah, we want to maximize our effort. We don't want to do the opposite. We don't want to work extra and get less, and maybe there can be a good thing. I found a hack, one hack that I have had in my life. I haven't used this one in a while, but I'll share it with you, and I think you could still pull this one off if you want. If you need to get more out of something by doing less. I used to go to Starbucks all the time when we lived in Fort Wayne, and I would work there. Just a good place to sit, put on headphones, and do work, and then be distracted by your friends when they would walk in and ignore your work, and then get back to it. But it could be an expensive habit, but for a while there, if you had a registered Starbucks card, which are free, you get free refills on coffee and tea. And that felt like a hack right there, okay? So I would go in and I didn't think it was wise to drink coffee all day, so I would do black tea. And I would do, and this is where the hack starts getting more developed, I would order the smallest, which is, in Starbucks language, no. There's one even shorter. It's called the short. It's tiny. So I'm paying like 8 cents, and I'd get 80 refills. Uh-huh. A little exaggeration, a little truth in there. A little bit of a hack. But then I thought, oh, no, I can do better than this. This is annoying. I'm getting up and drinking this little, 2 ounces of black tea. So I would actually order the Venti, which I believe is 20 ounces. But with the free refills, that's a lot of tea. I would get it with no ice. The hack is upgraded, right? I'm leveling up the hack, the shortcut, the loophole to beat the system, right? Okay. But then, this is all true. Then I found out that Starbucks black tea, it comes in like a mix. And when you order the black tea, iced tea, it's tea and water, like it's concentrated. So I would get it, no ice, no water. And you're still getting free refills on this thing. So at this point, I'm levitating above my table because there's almost as much caffeine in black tea as coffee, which was just, I'm getting zero work done, just heart palpitations, having a moment. But then the last part, and this is another true element to it, then however much you drink or don't throughout the day, then on the way out, one more refill, please. And I would take it home, and I would put it in the fridge. And now I have 20 ounces, which is really at least 40 ounces of tea, because I'd get home and water it down, and then I'd do the same thing the next day. I know, it's a miracle that I'm alive. This is a shortcut. This is a hack. This is a loophole in the system, and I don't recommend it to anybody. But we like these type of things. We like to get more, paying less. We like the results without the work. Today we're going to look at, in this passage, a religious expert, which I'm sure is a lot of us, right? Religious expert who is looking for a loophole, is looking for a shortcut or a hack to spiritual growth. And I bet you get these ads too, depending on your algorithm. You know, level up your Bible study, you know, help memorize scripture. Everyone's pitching something to help whatever they think we need. But in Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, we're going to see here a leader who has, yeah, I'm going to explain it, I'll break it down, but it's looking for a shortcut to spiritual growth. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. These are two big groups of religious leaders who had slightly different philosophy on how to best practice their religion. Hearing that Jesus had silenced this first group, the second group, the Pharisees, got together. And one of them, who was an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, for all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Why this question? And why would I describe this or insinuate that this isn't just some person asking a genuine question, but there's actually a loophole or a shortcut he's looking for? Because, and I'm not the only person, this came up in my studies this week, that there are commentators who would say that perhaps, and there was kind of a tradition among certain rabbis to try to like boil down the law, the practice of their faith, to its purest form, to its simplest form, so that they could express the entire law, which was big. The law, when we say the law, it wasn't laws like we have, like legislative laws that order our life and our dealings, but it was the law from Moses that was given in the first five books of the Bible. You'll find that through there. You'll find all the laws. And if you add them up, there's 613, depending on the rabbi's tradition and how they counted different things. But there was over 600 laws, 248 that were positive and 365 that were negative. 248 of things you had to do and 365 things that you could not do. And the hunch here is perhaps that this expert in the law was trying to narrow down to the greatest command or the most important command, because he thought that perhaps if he could just hyper-focus on that one command and do it perfectly, then it would cover up the ways that all of us, himself included, fail to live out 613 laws imperfectly. Do you see the exchange there a little bit that could have been going through his head? That perhaps, like, yeah, there's 613 laws. We know we're not getting an A+ on that test, right? It's not going to happen. But what if I could boil it down to the most important? What would that impress God? Would that do something with my standing before God if I could say, I know I didn't do great on all these laws, but on this one I did better than anybody. I did better than anyone, and not just on any law, but the most important part of the command. On that, I did very well. And so he's coming to test Jesus, perhaps in some way to find a shortcut to spiritual growth. And Jesus answers him. In verse 37, he says, here's the answer. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And at that moment, the people probably said, yes, and they would nod. They would go, yes, this one makes sense. Of 613 some laws, this is not some obscure one. This is a very important one to the Jewish people. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, a book not in the New Testament, but the old, a foundational book, one of those first five from that law, we see that this verse becomes known as something called the Shema Israel, the Shema. And the Shema Israel says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This was a well-known verse. This was recited by faithful Jews every morning and every evening. It was something they could do to express that they, in fact, love God more than anything else. And not only was it recited, it was also worn and displayed. And if you want to see the verse on this, I don't have this one for you, but it's also in Deuteronomy, but in chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, you can go look that up and you'll see what I'm about to show you, the commands for two things. One, I said this verse was not only recited, but it was also worn. There's something called a phylactery, kind of a fun word to say. A phylactery was a tiny leather box that was worn on the forehead or on the wrist. And again, go look at Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. You'll see where this is actually commanded. Now, does it say you need to wear this, this verse, this idea, in a box on your head or on the wrist? Well, not exactly, but it does allude to the way that we should embrace God's laws. We should wear them on our foreheads. They should be on our wrist. And where we might look at that and go, yeah, that's a metaphor. That's a metaphor that they should always be the kind of things that we think about. And they should be the kind of things we always see. These people that read this said, we're not going to take this as a metaphor. We're going to do this. And so they would wear this tiny box on their head, and inside was this passage written. And inside the box on their wrist, written. They wore this passage, this truth, this idea of loving God before anything else. That not only was it worn, it was also displayed. A mezuzah is a small box that would be, there's one right there on the picture, on a door frame somewhere in your home. This is on the outside going in, but Jewish families would put them in their home as well. And in this tiny box, you could slide it open, and inside would be a tiny piece of paper or parchment, and on it would be written Deuteronomy 6:4. They wouldn't have the references back then, but it would have the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And so these were visible, measurable ways to express vertical love for God. Visible, measurable ways. They were visible. You could listen and see if someone is saying the prayer each morning and evening. You could look and see, are they wearing it on their forehead or on their wrist? You could go to their house and see, are they actually displaying it? All these things are visible and they're measurable. You could ask, how many times did you say the Shema today? The only right answer is two. And if you forgot, if you got too busy, if you didn't say it one of those times or not at all, well, then you didn't measure up. Visible, measurable ways to express our vertical love for God, from us to God. We have these as well. Now, we don't wear verses on our foreheads or on our wrists, generally speaking, although you might have a tattoo or a bracelet or something like that, maybe the lock screen of your phone. Lifeway Research, though, did a study. I found this week, trying to answer the question of what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like? If we had gone to the first century and said, what does it look like to be a faithful Jew? These three things were very important. Visible, measurable, expressions of that vertical love for God. We have these as well. And according to Lifeway Research, some of the most common ways that we express our faith as followers of Christ are to do these things. We pray, we read the Bible, we attend worship. Those were some of the top three. But then also, it was also be honest and also forgive others. And also one that was high on the list. Now, this was a list specifically for evangelicals of a group of which we are part of. Also, dress modestly, something that you may teach your kids or practice yourself, and you prioritize this belief that is part of what makes me a Christian. Put on a bumper sticker, vote a certain way. Even something like baptism can be part of those things. I did this visible thing that people can see. It's part of my vertical relationship with God. And so Jesus says the thing that everybody expected him to say, love God. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And maybe the crowd started to break up because the question had been answered. But then what would have caught everyone off guard is that he kept talking. Because remember, the And the gentleman said, what's the greatest command? He was looking for one answer. So Jesus, as the crowd maybe was starting to disperse, got their attention when he kept talking. And he said, and the second is like it. In verse 39, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Love God, love neighbor. Everything, 613 laws, hang on these two. All the prophets, their teaching, hang on these two. The Ten Commandments hang on these two. Very literally, if you would look at in Exodus 20, you don't have to turn there, but you can take my word for it or look it up later, but Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And Jesus tells us first to love God. Well, if you can obey the first four commands, you'll do that well. There are no other gods before him. There's no idols. There's no taking God's name in vain. And we remember the Sabbath as a day unto the Lord. Those first four commands are great expressions of what it means to love God. And then the next six commands, the Ten Commandments, to honor your parents, don't murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. Now, those are not vertical primarily. Those are horizontal. Whereas the first ones are four commands about how you relate to God, the next six are how we relate to one another. Do not murder matters one another. Do not steal. Why? Because it's just some arbitrary rule? No. Because if I steal from a person. And that means that person, you, lost something because I've stolen from you. I've done something on this horizontal plane that hurt another brother or sister. And so Jesus says the greatest command is actually two commands, but they're unchangeably interwoven, that we would love God and love people. And everything hangs on this dual command. This is not a shortcut, but it's a summary of what it means to live our love for God. It's not a loophole, but a lifestyle. And if we're not careful, even our love for God, the thing that I think many of us do very, very well, we focus on this first one. And Jesus mentioned it first for a reason. I think this one needs to come first. That first, our first priority is to love God, but it's not a end after that. Stop, hard stop. He goes on and says, and the second is like it. And he ties these together. And if we're not careful and we only focus on the front end, we can become incredibly inward-focused believers, doing good things. It's good to read your Bible. Please read your Bible. It's good to go to church. Please go to church to worship. It's good to forgive others. It's good to love God through giving financially, being a generous person. But what can happen if we're not careful and if we only focus on the front half of this, we drift into a place where we are focused almost exclusively on my faith, my reading plan, my morning devotions, my church, my walk with God. And this is where the Pharisees miss the point, and they drift into a place of self-focused living. In this series, Abundantly Beyond, we've tried to each week look at something we believe that God wants us to move beyond, that there's something else, that he doesn't want us to stay in one place spiritually, but that we would grow and develop. And so today, just the hope through all of this is that we would learn to go beyond, abundantly beyond, this idea of self. The first half of loving God is incomplete if it's not woven into the second half, loving neighbor. Jesus says, if we could paraphrase this, he says, your love for God is good. Your love for God is wonderful. The love for God that you all, we today, we live out our love for God in our Bible reading and with our church attendance and with our worship and with our prayer. But our love for God is only as strong as your love for your neighbor. And that's the one that trips us up pretty frequently, because we are all selfish people. And if you think you're the exception to that, go take a group photo, and then when they show you the phone to say, does it look, how does it look? You tell me who you look at first to see if their eyes are closed or if they look handsome or pretty. You don't care about your spouse, you don't care about your kids, you don't care about anyone else in the group photo, right? We all would look and go, retake it. And everyone else is like, we love that one. I look really good in that one. But just a quick one. We drift towards self. That's our first thought. It takes years of active, intentional discipline to shift our minds to not just love God and stop, but to allow that love to impact the way we love others. How do we do this? Well, this love is not an emotional love. We've talked about this before. I won't go into all of the different ways we learn about love in Scripture, but the word here is agape for love. Agape love is unconditional, preferential, intentional love expressed through action. It's not lovey-dovey. It's not butterflies when you see him or her come in the room. It's not this at all. It's not what you feel for your family members. This is an intentional choice. This is love that is practical, useful, and beneficial to your neighbor. This is how God loved us. Aren't you glad God doesn't just think good thoughts about us and end? No. He loves so much that he gave. God so loved the world, he gave. This is actionable love. Emotional love would have been real cute, and Jesus or God's like, yeah, I love all you guys, but you're going to hell, and nothing I can do about that. So while you're here, I love you. Mwah! God so loved the world, he gave. And this is what love is for us. This is, I tried to sum this up into how can we understand this? And I came up with this. I'll put it on the screen. Love for God is not an emotional connection with a distant deity, but the here and now responsibility to bless, protect, and serve the neighbor standing before you. Love for God is not an emotional connection with a distant deity, some out there in the sky God with a big beard in the clouds. No. Love for God is the here and now responsibility that we have to bless and protect and serve the neighbor standing before us. Love must be action-oriented. This is for this reason. It's why the only accurate way to measure our love for one another isn't for me to ask you, do you love your neighbor? Because you'll say yes. The only way to measure the front half, do you love God? You can measure it. How many times did you say the prayers? How often do you go to church? You go to 3 out of 4? You go to 4 out of 4? The really good Christians hit all 5 out of 5 in those 1 month, we get 5 Sundays. You can measure it. How do you measure love for neighbor other than me just asking you and you say yes? No, I don't care what you say. I care what your neighbor says, right? We need to ask your neighbor, and you need to ask my neighbors, does Mark love you? Does Mark, and not just in this, again, we have to define our terms, not emotional, not this weird connection of that's kind of weird, why does my neighbor love me? Like, I don't know. No. Actions. Am I beneficial? Am I useful? If I would move tomorrow, are my neighbors sad, or are they going to throw a party? Right? You have some neighbors you wish would move away, perhaps, and they may think the same thing about you. But that's a question we need to ask. If you would move, what would the response of your closest neighbors be? Oh, no, what? Oh, I'm happy for you, but, oh, man. That's hard. That's the response we want. Do we love our neighbors? It doesn't matter if you're a quiet neighbor, if you're the type of neighbor who's respectful of property, or you're a polite neighbor, polite enough to ask about the weather, but know that the conversation doesn't need to go much past that, and you nod and go inside, right? That's the neighbors that leave each other alone. The mark of a follower of Christ is not that we love God and exist to do no harm to our neighbors, right? That you'd be a neutral neighbor. No. And that's where we go sometimes. I will love God. I'll be active. I'll do the things. But when it comes to my neighbor, live and let live, like, no, we don't talk. I wish the best for them. I don't really know anything about them, but I'm not going to hurt them. We're not called to be neutral neighbors. We only love God. Church, and I know this church loves God. We only love God, though, to the degree that we love our neighbor. This used to be, at one time, the premier calling card of what it meant to be a Christian. It had nothing to do with church attendance because churches weren't around yet. It had nothing to do with standing and singing because this wasn't here. It was nothing to do with how much you give to the church that can be a tax write-off because none of that mattered or was real. It wasn't about this. It wasn't about Bible reading plan because it was before people had Bibles. The very first church in the first couple centuries of its life was known for something radically different than we are today. Three examples, and we'll wrap up. The Greek writer Lucian in around AD 120 to 200 said this of the church. It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other, often in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, he's referring to Jesus, has put it in their heads that they are all brethren. This is an outside voice looking into the church as it was known. And let me tell you, for a while there, the church was not regarded very well. It was persecuted for a reason, and some of those reasons because they were weird. They were weird. They would hear rumors. What's this group doing when they meet on Sundays? They're drinking blood and eating flesh. They call everyone brother and sister. So rumors spread that they were cannibals, and rumors spread that they were incestuous. And then people start to look a little closer to find out, and we have someone here goes, well, here, let me describe what I see. It's interesting. They spare nothing. It's incredible to see the fervor with which they help others. A couple years later, a church father, this time a Christian, Tertullian, says this, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of our opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another. Well, he's a Christian, so he should say good things about the church. He's biased. Let me tell you one more. Julian the Apostate. And if that name, the Apostate, this was not a fan of Christian. He was at one point, and then he rejected the faith. This was the last Roman emperor of the Constantine dynasty after the year 300. He said this, however, nothing has so much contributed to the progress of the superstition of Christians as their charity to strangers. What was happening is he was trying to develop charity and programs within the realm that would make life better for people. And what he was finding is the things that he was setting out to do, the Christians already had it covered. He says, those impious Galileans, he's referring to Christians, they provide not only for their own, but also for ours. This is what the first church looked like. How would you tell if someone was a Christian? Didn't matter what bumper sticker was on their car, how they voted, where they spent Sunday morning. Let me tell you this, church, I don't know your neighbor, but I promise you, they don't care that you're at church right now. Unless, like, your neighbor's here with you. I know some people bring their neighbors. Like, that's cool. That's the exception. Your neighbors that aren't here, they don't care that you're here. They don't care that you read the Bible. They do not care that you do a daily devotion, that you worship, that you listen to this music versus that music. They do not care. But if you love them in a discernible way, in a way that makes their life better, you're going to connect with them. Something's going to change. They're going to be interested in this thing called Christianity because so much of Christianity today is lost in a religion of virtue signaling and culture wars and which side are you on and are you on this side or that side and you're either a friend or you're an enemy. And for us at times to go, I don't know about all that, but boy, do I love my neighbors and I'm thankful for them. The neighbors that you like, the neighbors that you don't like, the neighbors that you know and the neighbors that you don't know. Anyone that God has put in your path is your neighbor. Now, Jesus refers to that. He gets this before I skip this, but in Leviticus 19, if you want to go look it up, Leviticus 19, 18 is where he's referring back to when he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is not a New Testament principle. A lot of us think it's a New Testament principle. No, this is from Leviticus that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. But he goes even further. He says, anyone near you is going to be your neighbor. And if you ever are familiar with the product or the Good Samaritan, you know that he expands that belief. But even one more, I think this is very timely. Leviticus 19, 33 and 34, a couple of verses after Jesus, the verse that he quotes from Leviticus 19 earlier to love neighbor, he says, we read that when a foreigner resides in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. This is our ethic, and I say this because it's timely, not to make a point, but to say that there are no bounds on who we love. We love our neighbor, whoever that person would be, however well you know them or do not know them. If you want to grow in your faith, praise God for the ways that you are loving God, that vertical relationship. Keep doing those things. Jesus doesn't say, forget about all that and only do social justice programs and only love neighbor. Not at all. He ties these commands together, the first rabbi ever to tie these two together. Love God by loving your neighbor. That's it. That's the end game. John, come on up. We're going to close in a song. The author, Francis Schaeffer, said that this a book called The Mark of the Christian, talking about apologetics, having a defense of the faith. I loved apologetics when I was in high school, learning about how to defend our faith, to back up our beliefs, to give evidence and logic for why I'm a Christian, why I believe in a God I can't see. I loved it. But Francis Schaeffer says this regarding love. He says, love is the final apologetic. I love that. You can learn apologetics. You can love God vertically well. You can love love your Bible study and worship and give thousands, millions of dollars to and through the church. You can do all these things. But if we don't follow through with this second half and move beyond self, which is not bad, but it is incomplete, to realize that love is the final apologetic. That's the defense of our faith. You want to defend your faith as a Christian? Love. How do you love? And not in some emotional way where you'd say, oh, technically I love those people. But no. Do those people really believe that you love them? Father God, help us to be loving people. Help us to love our neighbor the way you love us, unconditionally, with action, that you would move us to live lives that exude love, that we would be known not for where we spend a Sunday morning or how we interact with a political ideology, that we would not be known for having all the answers or memorizing scripture. These things can be good, but they're incomplete if we don't do the second half of what you've called the greatest commandment, of which every other law hangs, that we would love God and that we would love our neighbor. Thank you for this opportunity today simply to be reminded and maybe set back on course that today, this afternoon, we would interact with neighbors for whom we need to repent, confess, and begin to treat differently. We'd interact with coworkers and bosses and employees tomorrow, students, teammates, teachers, administrators, anyone in our path, God, would we approach them with great love, the love of Christ, following after you. Thank you for your example. Thank you for putting us on that track and giving us such a high calling to love as you have loved us. It's in your name we pray. The church said, amen.